you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians, the first chapter. And once again, we are studying verses 15 through 23 with a focus on verse 18 this morning as we study Paul's prayer for an enlightened community. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Let me just begin by reading the passage. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word once again this morning, that You would grant us in great measure Your Holy Spirit to give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that we might know You better and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would understand this morning the hope to which You've called us, the hope of Your calling. Lord, I pray for help in delivering this Word, help for me to speak boldly, passionately, and yet humbly, and help for these brothers and sisters that they would hear, that they would be able to concentrate and focus, and that they would learn, and that their hope would be more deeply rooted and grounded in their understanding of Your call on their lives this morning. Father, I just confess the need of my own heart. Lord, without You, I can do nothing. But through Christ this morning, who strengthens us, we can do all things. So come by Your Spirit, give us Your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first phrase of verse 18 reiterates the last point that I tried to make last week. Namely, that the way in which we come to know God better is as the Spirit of God gives us sight and gives us light. He gives us eyes to see His beauty and His glory, and through the Word, He illumines the beauty and the glory of Christ to us. In verse 17, Paul prays that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we might know Him better. And then in verse 18, this is the way the prayer begins, a second petition or a second cluster of petitions, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. He's praying for eyes, and he's praying for enlightenment for those eyes. So he's praying for sight and for light. Eyes of the hearts enlightened. And it's obvious here, he's not talking about physical eyes. He's talking about spiritual eyes. We have two sets of eyes. You have eyes in your head and you have eyes in your heart. And he's praying that the eyes of the heart, the eyes of that core part of our being, the seed of our intellect and of our affections and of our will, that that part of our being by which we know everything, that part will help us to know God as it is enlightened. So that's the basic prayer. And then what follows are these three specific petitions. Now, I just want to make one point kind of in a paragraph here in a parenthesis. And that is this, that we need to know that the way in which God gives us light is always through the Word. God gives us light through the Word. The way He gives open eyes, enlightened eyes, sight and light is through His Word. For example, Psalm 19 and verse 8 says this, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And Psalm 119 verse 130 says this, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple." So how do we get light? How do we get eyes open so that we see Christ? We get it through the Word. As God, by His Spirit, opens the Word to us. And that is why it is so important that day by day we are studying personally the Word of God. And it's why it's so important that week by week we are corporately together unfolding the Word of God together. And I want you to know that as we study this book of Ephesians together, I am just more and more committed to expository preaching, this kind of teaching, than I've ever been, because I really believe in my heart that this is the pathway of knowing God. The way in which God has ordained that we know Him is through the unfolding of His Word. The unfolding of your words gives light. And I was encouraged several weeks ago, I was listening to a little series of messages by John MacArthur. John MacArthur, as you probably know, is the pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He's one of the great expositors of our day. And he was talking about his life as a preacher and the 30 years that he has spent at Grace Community Church. And he said this. He said, over the last 30 years, I've taught through every book of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Luke, which he was currently preaching through, and the Gospel of Mark. And he said, as soon as I finish Luke, I'm going to start on Mark. And as soon as I finish Mark, I'm going to start all over again. And I thought, that's exactly what I want to do. I want very much to spend my life unfolding verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, book by book, the Word of God. And I want to spend my life here with you doing that because I want us to know God better. And it comes through the unfolding of His Word. So, if you ever wonder how come it seems like we're slowing down as we go through Ephesians, this is, I think, the 11th sermon on chapter 1. The reason is because these words, as they are unfolded, give us the light. Light to our hearts by which we can know Him better. And so this morning, we come once again to this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let me just focus your attention once again on verse 18. Paul prays here, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Those are three petitions kind of clustered together in those two verses, and they all relate to this primary prayer that we saw last week, namely that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know Him better. Those three petitions have a crucial relationship to a deepening knowledge of God. Now, one of the reasons why we don't know God better is because we don't understand things like this, like these three things that Paul wants us to understand. We fail to see our lives within the scope and within the context of God's overarching purposes. Within the context of God's great redemptive purpose to glorify Himself. We tend to think of our Christianity in a very segmented way. We think of Christianity as our religion, but it is only one of many things which is true of us. A typical churchgoer might say something like this. I'll just imagine a person. He might say, my gender is male, and my name is Adam, and I'm a Hispanic in ethnicity, and I'm an American in nationality, and I'm an accountant by profession, and I'm a Christian in my religion. Now, do you see what he's done? He has just taken Christianity and has made that one segment of his identity, rather than seeing his entire life within the context and defined by God's work in history through Jesus Christ. And we tend to do that as believers. And when we do that, we cut ourselves off from a deeper knowledge of God because we fail to see our lives within the context of God's great purposes. That's what Paul is praying for here. Imagine yourself going to the great London Philharmonic Orchestra. You go to the Royal Festival Hall in London, and you're going to hear this great symphony, this orchestra play this great symphony, maybe Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. And you walk into this massive, expansive hall, and you see all of the instruments on the stage. There's the strings and the brass and the woods and the winds and the percussions, all of these instruments. and the lights dim and you're sitting there and the conductor taps his wand on the music stand and he raises his arms and they begin to play this wonderful piece of music. But then you notice something. You notice that over in the shadows, someone has evidently snuck past security. And he's standing there in the shadows with his little French horn and he begins to play a different tune. He's playing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. And he's playing it very badly. Every note is sour. Now all of a sudden, you are distracted from something that had great harmony and great beauty because someone else is playing out of sync with the symphony. Now listen, that is exactly what we do with our lives when we fail to see our lives within the context of God's great work. Because God's work in history is a symphony. And the theme of that symphony is the glory of God. And when we toot our own little horn, when we play our own little tune, when we focus on our little life and we fail to see ourselves as part of this great symphony that has a great theme bigger than us, a theme all about the glory of God, when we do that, we are living out of sync with God's purpose. And we fail to know God. When we do that, our lives are lives not of harmony and of beauty, but lives of dissonance and discord and disharmony, sour notes that bring no pleasure to the ears of God. And my desire is that as we study this prayer, and as we study what Paul's to say here, that we would come to see our lives as just one instrument in that symphony, in harmony with the great purposes of God to glorify Himself. Now there's basically three things that Paul prays for here. He prays that we would know the hope of His calling. He prays that we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And He prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of His power, which is working in us who believe. And those three things relate to the ground of our relationship with God. His call, which brings us hope, which gives us hope. The call of God, it's the starting point. It's the ground of our relationship with God in His gracious work. The second thing, the riches of His glorious inheritance, that's the goal to which we are headed. He wants us to understand the goal to which we are headed, the destiny at which we are aiming. And then thirdly, He wants us to know about His power, which is the guarantee that we are going to get from here to there. So those are the three things. And this morning, we're just going to look primarily at this first thing, the hope of His calling. And this is such an important doctrine for us to understand, the call of God. So what is this calling? What does Paul mean when he says, I want you to know, I want you to have open eyes, enlightened hearts, so that you would know the hope to which He has called you, or literally the hope of His calling. What does he mean by that? Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He's not talking here about a person's vocational calling. Someone might say, I feel called to a certain profession or vocation. I feel called to be a doctor or a teacher. He's not talking about that. Paul is not talking about a person's sense of personal calling to a certain vocation. Nor is he talking about a person's calling to personal ministry. Paul does call himself an apostle and believed that he was called by God to be an apostle. And it is right and appropriate for people to feel a special call of God to be preachers or pastors or missionaries. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. The meaning of this word literally means this. It means to call to attention. It's a word that in ancient Greek was used of a summons to court, or of an invitation to a feast. And this word is referring to the first divine act of God in our salvation as it is applied to us. The first work of God in our lives that brings us into His kingdom. It's called the call of God. In fact, sometimes in scriptures, believers are simply called those who are called. For example, Romans 8:28, we all know this, don't we? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Believers are the called. Or another example would be 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, He is the wisdom of God and the power of God." In Jude 1 and verse 1, Jude addresses his letter to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So believers in Scripture are often denoted by this term. They are the called. And you know, it was interesting to me to just compare and contrast the use of this word in Scripture with many of the other phrases we use to describe the beginning point of our salvation. Sometimes we describe our salvation in these terms. We describe our salvation in terms of receiving Christ. And that's appropriate. John does say in his first gospel that as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. But the Scriptures really only speak of receiving Christ in maybe six or seven places. Sometimes we use the terms new birth or being born again, but there's just about 9 or 10 places in Scripture that use that term. Sometimes we speak of repentance. That's a good term to describe our salvation, and the Scriptures use that many, many times, probably 5 or 6 dozen times. Oftentimes we use phrases to describe our salvation that are not even biblical phrases at all. We talk about accepting Christ. It's never in the Scriptures. You never have that phrase in Scripture. Or we talk about making a decision for Christ. You never have that phrase in Scripture. Or we talk about asking Jesus into our hearts. You never have that phrase in Scripture. But one phrase you do have in Scripture over and over again is this phrase, this term, the call of God. The calling of God. And believers are those who are known as the called. In fact, at least 40 times in Scripture, this term or a term related to it is used to describe the beginning point of our salvation. Of course, nobody talks that way. When was the last time you heard somebody say, "God called me to Himself when I was 15 years old," when they were giving a testimony? Nobody talks that way. And the reason is because we are so profoundly ignorant of what the Scripture teaches about this call. And so after this morning, you won't be ignorant any longer if you don't know that this morning, because we're going to study what it means to be called of God. So let's just define what is this call. When Paul says, "I want you to know the hope of His calling," what does he mean? Here it is. The call of God is God's effective summons that brings someone into a personal relationship with Himself. It is God's effective summons. More than just an invitation, it is a summons. It is a call that comes with authority and with transforming power. It is an effective summons. Theologians call this the effectual call. It's the effective summons of God that brings someone into a personal relationship with Himself. So that's what we mean by this term, calling. You say, "Well, I thought that my salvation began when I called on the Lord." Doesn't Romans 10 say, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved"? Yes. But you need to know this, that our calling upon God is always dependent on God's calling upon us. He calls us first. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want us to see 5 things about this call. 5 things about the calling of God, so that we will understand what Paul means when he prays that we would know the hope of His calling. Because as we understand this, we will understand the ground of our relationship with God. We will understand how it is we've come into a personal relationship with God, what it is that God calls us to, and the part that we play, therefore, in this symphony of redemption, which exists for the glory of God. So 5 things we're going to see about the calling of God. Number 1, the calling of God is a heavenly calling. It is a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So this calling is called a heavenly calling. And that describes for us the source or the origin of this call. It is a heavenly calling because it is a call that comes from heaven. And it is a call that comes from heaven because God is in heaven, and this call finds its origin and its source in God. 2 thoughts about this. First of all, this call, this heavenly call, is rooted in God's elective purpose and will. It's rooted in election. We studied election when we were in verses 4, 5, and 6. But we need to see again the connection between calling and election. And this is pervasive in Scripture. Let me just give you a few texts. Listen carefully. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Where does this calling come from? It comes from God. And it comes from God before the ages began. It's not based on our works. It's based on His purpose and on His will. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is a familiar passage of Scripture. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now notice this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see the connection there between God's election, His predestining of those who would be saved, and His call? Everyone that He predestines, He also calls. Here's another passage, Revelation 17 and verse 14. It says this. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. So again, you have these terms connected together. Those who are called are also those who are chosen. And you say, well, how do I know whether I'm called or chosen? Here's how you know. They are also faithful. The called and the chosen of God are faithful to God. In Romans 9, verses 10 and 11, it says this, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. So again, God's purpose of election relates to His call. One other passage. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is such an important passage for us because it exhorts us to self-examination. And listen to how Peter says it. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He wants us to make our calling and our election sure. He's saying, be sure that you're called and that you are chosen. And you do that as you mature in your Christian life, which is what 2 Peter 1 is about. So this call is rooted in God's electing purpose and will, which simply means this. The call of God in time is the expression of God's election in eternity. He calls in time those who He chose before time began. And in His call, He begins their salvation. He initiates their salvation. Okay, second thought. This call is not only rooted in God's elective purpose and will, this call is realized in God's effective power and word. This call is effective. It is realized in God's effective power and word. Just one text on this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. So we are chosen to be saved. We are saved as we believe the truth and as we are sanctified by the Spirit. And how does that come about? It comes about through the gospel. So God realizes this call in our lives through His effective power and His word. And it's important at this point to just make this note that the word of God, the gospel of Christ, which calls all men to come to Christ, the gospel call is not in and of itself an effectual call. Okay, get that principle. The gospel call is not in and of itself an effective call. That is, there are many people who hear the gospel of Christ who never respond. There are not only people who are the good ground, there are also those who are the weedy ground, those who are the stony or the rocky ground, and those who are on the path. And when the seed falls, the seed is for some reason choked out or is taken away or never gets enough root, and so it doesn't bear fruit. It's not effective. The gospel itself, without the Spirit, is not effective to save anyone. There are many people who hear an external call who never respond. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:14. He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And the Apostle Paul himself said, "We preach Christ crucified, but He is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God." So what you have here is you have two different kinds of calling. You have the external call of the gospel, but when the Spirit comes through the gospel and God speaks to the person's heart and draws them to Christ, that call is made effectual. So the effective call is the call of God by Spirit, by His Word, which realizes itself in a person's response to Christ and shows their election of God. Let me just give you one of the best illustrations of this that I know of. It's the story of Peter Marshall. Have any of you ever heard of Peter Marshall? Not very many, a few people. Let me tell you about Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was a Scotsman. He was a man born in Scotland who immigrated to America. I think it was back in the 1930s. And he became a Presbyterian pastor, a preacher. And he pastored a huge Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C., and eventually became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And Peter Marshall, when he was a very young man, God worked in his life in a remarkable way. He had lived in Scotland, but for a summer, he moved to the little English village of Bamburgh. And he lived in Bamburgh, and he worked there in that area. And one night, he had been working, and he was headed back to his home in Bamburgh. It was several miles away, and he had a long walk. And on that walk, he decided he would take a shortcut so that he could get home faster. And he was walking in the darkness of the night. It was a starless night. It was just almost pitch black. He could see nothing at all. And as he was walking, he suddenly heard a voice that said, "Peter." And he thought this was a physical voice that he heard. And so he answered. He said, "Yes, who is it? What do you want?" And he didn't hear a sound, and so he kept on walking. And then again, he heard the voice even more urgently this time, "Peter." And so he started looking, trying to see through this impenetrable darkness to see who it was that was calling him. And suddenly, he tripped and he fell to his knees. And he put out his hand, and his hand just went down into the air. And as he peered closely, he saw that he was just a couple of feet away from this huge, abandoned rock quarry. And if he had kept walking, he would have fallen into the quarry to his death. And God had saved him miraculously through that by calling his name. Well, he knew from that moment that there was a special call of God on his life. And he eventually became a great preacher and pastor. And in a sermon that he preached one time, in which he related much about God's work in his life as a young man, he talked about something that really describes for us the call of God. He called it the tap on the shoulder. And he said, just imagine that you're walking down the road and someone taps you on the shoulder. What do? You immediately turn around. And he said, that is what God did in his life, and that is what God does in every person's life when He calls them to Himself. The Spirit of God comes and He taps a person on the shoulder. And this is what Marshall said. He said, "The tap on the shoulder that called me to the ministry came to me, and this call brooks no refusal. It is the call that we cannot ignore, the call that brings us to heal, to fall adoring and wondering at the feet of Christ. The tap on the shoulder is the almighty power of God acting without help or hindrance upon an elect fallen sinner so as to produce a new creature." It's a good illustration. Have you experienced that, my friend? Have you experienced the tap on the shoulder? God touching you in such a way that you suddenly turn. And that's what repentance is. It's just turning to Him. And suddenly you are aware of Him. Suddenly you are oriented to Him. Suddenly He becomes central in your life. That's what Paul is talking about here. Suddenly the music of that symphony is ringing loud and clear in your ears. And you're no longer consumed with playing your own little tune because you hear the music of the glory of God. That's the call of God. And God is the source of that call. Now, when God calls someone to Himself in this way, it is a great source of security and of assurance, because the Scriptures teach that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, God, once He calls someone, He never lets them go. And so it becomes for us a great source of security. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, "If God has called you, nothing can divide you from His love. The wolf of famine cannot gnaw the bond. The fire of persecution cannot burn the link. The hammer of hell cannot break the chain. Old time cannot devour it with rust, nor eternity dissolve it with all of its ages." If you're called by God, you are secure. This is a heavenly calling. Secondly, this calling of God is a humble calling. It is a humble calling. If the heavenly calling describes the origin of this call, the humble calling describes the selection of those who are called. And if you wonder this morning, am I called? And you begin to think, I don't think I'm good enough to be called. I don't think I'm righteous enough to be called. I don't have the personality. I don't have the riches. I don't have anything to offer to God why He would call me. Well, I have great news for you this morning, because the Scriptures tell us that God calls the humble person. God calls those who are weak, and God calls those who are wicked. Just listen to these texts. God calls those who are weak. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You know what that means? It means that you need have no qualifications in order to be called of God, other than this, that you feel your need. And if you feel your need for a Savior, it is evidence that God Himself is already calling you to Himself. If you feel weak, if you feel poor, if you feel needy, and you desire to be in relationship with God, that is evidence of God's calling in your life. And then God calls those who are wicked. There's no standard of righteousness that we have to meet in order to be good. In fact, I like to tell people when I witness to them, share this with an atheist friend many years ago. I said, God takes good people to hell and bad people to heaven. And what I meant by that was this. Jesus said, those who are whole or those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God calls the wicked. He doesn't call the righteous. He calls the wicked. And He brings them to Himself. And then He makes them righteous. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling." Why? Because this is a humble calling. And this calling is all of God's grace. I once read a story about a photograph that was taken of a turtle that was sitting on a fence post. And just think about that. A turtle sitting on a fence post. You know what's obvious about that? The turtle did not get there by himself. No turtle can put himself on a fence post. That's humility. Humility is recognizing that God alone calls, and that we cannot be where we need to be unless He puts us there. And so we have no reason to boast if we know Christ, only to boast in Him. The calling of God is a heavenly calling. It is a humble calling. And then thirdly, it is a holy calling. The calling of God is a holy calling. And that describes the separation to which God calls us. He calls us to a holy life. He calls us to a separated life. He calls us to a life which is separated from sin and self and selfishness. And He calls us to a life that is separated to God and righteousness and the worship of God. And that's why the Scriptures so often describe those who are called to be saints. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2. It's why 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. He called us with a holy calling. That is, He called us with holiness. And He called us to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says this, "As He who called you is holy, so be you holy." We are to be holy because the one who calls us is Himself holy. And that holiness includes the realm of ethics and morals and also our worship. Holiness in our ethics, in our morals, and holiness in our worship of God. Notice this text, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 is like the hinge on which the door in Ephesians swings. When you move out of the more concentrated doctrinal part of the book into the more concentrated practical part of the book, which is chapters 4 through 6, the door that leads to that practical part is Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And listen to what Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, isn't that interesting? Everything Paul is going to say about morality, about church life, about family life, about spiritual warfare, he's going to confront us in lying. He's going to confront us for stealing. He's going to confront us for anger, for bitterness, for sexual immorality. He's going to tell us how to have the right attitudes to maintain unity in the church. He's going to tell us to cast off the unfruitful works of darkness because we're now light in the Lord. He's going to tell husbands to love your wives sacrificially. He's going to tell wives to be reverent to and submit to their husbands. He's going to tell parents how to raise children. And he's going to tell children to obey their parents, and he's going to address all of these issues, and he does it all on this basis: walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We've been called with a holy calling, a calling to holiness in our lives, and that includes putting off the sins of the flesh, such as sexual sins. And I'm not going to read the passage, but 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 through 7 is all about dealing with sexual immorality. And the ground of it all is in verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And that just means this. It means that the greatest incentive to chastity for a single person is the deep conviction that God has called you to holiness. The greatest incentive to abstinence for a teenager, abstinence from premarital sex, is this: that God has called you to holiness. The greatest incentive to not click on a pornographic website, to not watch movies that are full of sex and nudity, the greatest incentive to be faithful to your wife or to your husband is this: God has called us to holiness. The call of God, it affects us in this area of our lives. But it also deals with what we might call the sins of the Spirit. Not the fleshly sins, but the sins of wrong attitudes. The sins that tear churches apart. By gossip and slander and selfishness and discontent and pride. And again, Paul exhorts us to live a certain way in light of our calling. Listen to this. Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Why do we live this way? Why do we strive for peace? Why do we do whatever it takes to not offend a brother? Why do we do that? Because God has called us to be part of a community. He's called us to one body. That's all a part of holiness. And then holiness also deals with the realm of worship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Why has God called us out of darkness into light? So that we would proclaim His excellencies. So the calling of God is a holy calling. Number four, the calling of God is a high calling. It is a high calling. Paul says in Philippians 3 in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is a high calling, and this relates to the destiny to which we are headed. God has called us to a glorious future. The scriptures say, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that He has called us into His kingdom and His glory. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, He has called us to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5:10, He has called us to His eternal glory. In Hebrews 9:15, He has called us that we might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. In Revelation 19:9, He has called us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 1 Timothy 6:12, He has called us to eternal life. We are called to a glorious future. And the knowledge of that calling, that high call of God, where we are called to, is what gives us power to endure and to persevere. That's why Paul says this. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on the eternal life to which you were called. You're called to fight because you're called to a glorious future. You're called to lay hold of eternal life, to press towards the finish line, because God has called you not for this world, but for the next. So the calling of God is a high calling. And then number five, the calling of God is a hopeful calling. Paul says, I want you to know the hope of His calling. Ephesians 4 verse 4 again says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And that hope could be one of two things, and probably it's both. It could be subjective, the grace of hope in our lives, our actual hoping for heaven. Or it could be objective, that which we are hoping for. If it's the first, it describes the certainty that we have in our experience with God's grace in the past. Assurance that we have been called. There's hope, there's assurance, there's security, there's certainty in our lives because of God's work in our lives. Or it could also describe the confidence we have in our expectation of God's glory in the future. A confident hope and expectation as we look forward to the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. The blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have for righteousness. The hope we have of the glory of God. The hope of salvation, which is a helmet that we put on in our lives. The hope of eternal life. And I think it's really both of those things. It is hoping. It's the grace of hope in our lives. That's part of what God has called us to. And it is that which we are hoping for and looking towards. And that hope gives us great power. It gives us power to live righteously. It gives us power to suffer patiently. And it gives us power to die triumphantly. I read a story about a small town in Maine that was proposed for the site of a hydroelectric plant. And many months before this plant was to be built, the people came into this town and said, we're going to have to build a dam. And when we build this dam, the river is going to absolutely flood this town. It's going to completely submerge the town. But they had many, many months to arrange their affairs and arrange to move. And it was very interesting what happened to that town in the intervening months. People quit repairing their homes. They quit painting their houses. They quit repairing their roads. They quit keeping their yards. They quit taking care of everything. And within a few months, the town looked like a ghost town, even though people still lived there. You know why? Because they had no hope. They had no future. But the scriptures tells us we are called to hope. And because we are called to hope, it changes the way we live, it changes the way we suffer, and it changes the way we approach death. Now, I'm running out of time, so I'm skipping a lot of textual support for that, but you can read it in the notes if you like. Let me just give you one final illustration. One time there was a godly Christian who was dying of a muscle wasting disease. This disease had so riddled his body that he had finally reached the point where he could not move a single muscle except for his eyes. All he could move was his eyes. And when people would come in to see him, he would smile with his eyes. And then he would look up. And what he was saying is, I have hope. And he was looking up. He was looking up to the high calling. What God has called us to, the hope of his calling. He had hope in his lives because of what in his life because of what God had called him to. And so he was able to endure. That's what I mean by suffering patiently and dying triumphantly. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Because he knew he had been called. So this calling is a heavenly calling. It is a humble calling. It is a holy calling. It is a high calling. It is a hopeful calling. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And he wrote another hymn that I've never heard sung before. But I have it in my works of John Newton in the Olney Hymns. And it's a great hymn about God's call. So let me just close with this. He said, "Let us adore the grace that seeks to draw our hearts above. Attend, 'tis God the Savior speaks, and every word is love. Though filled with awe before his throne, each angel veils his face. He claims a people for his own amongst our sinful race. Careless a while, they live in sin, enslaved to Satan's power. But they obey his call divine in his appointed hour." Have you obeyed his call divine? Has God summoned you to himself? Have you experienced the tap on the shoulder? Have you heard the music of the glory of God in the symphony of God's purpose? If so, put down your French horn and quit playing your own tune and live in harmony with God's great purpose in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your call on our lives. For those of us who know you personally, who know Christ, we know the hope that carries us through suffering and trial. We know the hope that motivates us to purify our lives. And we know the hope that when we face death, we will be able to face it with a smile, triumphantly, because we know what you have called us to. And for those this morning who may not know Christ in this room, I pray right now that you would take the external call of the word, of this message of the gospel, and that your spirit would communicate to their hearts and tap them on the shoulder and summon them to yourself, and that they would know the effectual call of God in their lives that brings them into relationship with you. Father, I pray that we would know you better, and that as we understand our place within the context of your great work, that it would give us an ever-deepening knowledge of Christ. We love you and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.